Well, we're still plugging along, and today will mark, at least chapter-wise, our halfway mark with working through the book of Jude. And I don't know about y'all, but I've enjoyed just being able to sit and learn and read through a book little by little and slowly, because I think all of Scripture, you know, proves itself to just be so rich with not only information, but wisdom and practicality too. And so just being able to stop and focus on a few verses at a time is something that I have enjoyed, and I hope you guys are enjoying it as well. So if you would, we're going to continue through in our book of Jude. We'll be going through three verses today, verses 11 through 13. And if you would, just read with me. It says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Let's pray real quick. Father God, we are just grateful for another day that you've given us to just worship you, Lord, and to make the most of it. And we know that we fall short so often, but we're just grateful for that when we do fall short, your grace is more than enough for us and just abounds even more so. But Lord, just we pray as we go through Scripture that we don't seek out to multiply your grace through our sin, but that we seek to exemplify your grace through our actions and in our response to your grace. Just guide us in wisdom as we go through your word. Help us apply it to our lives and to all those around us so that we can live out what you have already laid out the foundation for long before we existed. We ask this all in your precious and holy name. Amen. So, we're continuing here as we have been in Jude. He's been attacking those who have been going against the church. And he's been teaching them and encouraging his congregation to contend for the faith. And so we've gone through, and if you've been with us through these weeks before, you're starting to see kind of the pattern that's happening, that Jude is bringing up Old Testament examples and using them to compare them to these common day opponents that they face because they have, you know, common habits. He's not just going at their theology, he's going at their habits and what they're doing ethically. And so he's been going through and going back and forth, giving a few examples and then describing the attributes of these opponents and then stopping and giving even more specific examples. And here we see him doubling down on doing the same thing he's done before, but with a little more severity. You see, just like we had went over a few weeks ago whenever we started listing off in verse 5 and 6 and 7, going through the three examples there, he's going to give us another set of three examples, but he doesn't do it in the same way. See, he starts this one differently by calling out a woe. And this is just is an oracle and is a sense of him calling judgment upon them. So this is even more severe than the times before. He's calling this judgment on them. And the sense of the verbiage that he's using, see, it says they have gone in the way of Cain. They ran, past tense, after Balaam. And that they perished, past tense, in the rebellion of Korah. Like he's using a verb tense here, talking about people that currently exist as if they were past figures. And so what he is doing is he is emphasizing a few different aspects about the judgment that is coming to them. He's emphasizing a timeless aspect to it, which thank goodness for that, because if he wasn't, it would mean something for them then and not us now. But it still means something to us now. But he's also prophesying about what is going to happen and making it clear their judgment is certain and it's inescapable. It is so certain that it might as well have already have happened in the past. That's how sure Jude is about what's going to happen to them. And instead of giving broad examples like he did in the last chapters or last verses, he's giving specific individuals for us to focus on this time. So he starts here by saying they have gone in the way of Cain. See, he brings up not the first sinner, but one of the first examples of the foundation of the habits of sin that we see. A very first example of murder that we saw. And not just any murder, murdering of one's own brother. And so he is comparing them to Cain, this first severe sinner. Now, he's not saying they've literally committed murder against their own brother like Cain had, though I think we could see some implications here about them calling themselves brothers and yet leading all these other people astray into this false doctrine. But what he is doing is he is identifying them with the person who's established these different habits of sin. And by Jewish tradition, they called Cain the first heretic. They attributed Cain with saying something as in, there is no judgment, there is no judge, there is no future life, and there is no reward for righteousness. Now, I'm not sure, I don't even know how much I would think that Cain actually said that, but the fact is that around that time, the circulating thought is that when you think of Cain, you're thinking of killing your own brother, and you're thinking of heresy. So what better example for him to call upon than one of the first examples of sin? So then he switches gears and then goes and talks about Balaam. He says that they have ran after the error of Balaam in greed. Now, Balaam is most specifically known for his greed. We see it in Numbers that he was paid to bring a curse upon the people of Israel and he failed. But that's not really what Jude is trying to focus on here. In fact, the idea is in the chapter after, in Numbers 25, that you see a sort of story where the Moabite women have seduced the Israelite men and have brought them into idolatry. And so you will have the idea, the tradition around it is that Balaam was the person who gave them that idea. And you can see kind of traces of that in Scripture where Balaam perished whenever the Moabites were besieged by Israel. So you can see that sense there. And the only reason that Balaam would do something like that is for money. He is teaching falsehoods. He is leading people to fall into immorality of all types, specifically so that he can gain money. And so here is another key example. And you can start seeing the progression here. Like Jude starts out by giving an example of them, but he's building up how they fall short. So he says they went in the way of Cain, and literally the language of what they're talking about with Balaam is they poured themselves out to the greed of Balaam. Like they've abandoned themselves. They've given themselves up to this. So you can see this is not just following a path, but it's emptying yourself. And so that's all culminating here. In the last example, he says, and it says, perishing in the gainsaying of Kor. And what he's talking about is the rebellion of Korah. How in the Old Testament, you had Korah and the other people who turned against Moses and turned against the law of God and ended up getting swallowed by the earth as judgment from God. And so all of them, when they think of Korah, they're thinking of the kind of people that Jude is talking about. People who are taking God's law and making it something else. Now, the people in this time, they are saying that grace may excuse them from the law, but in the same way, they're altering the law. They're also rebelling against leaders, just like Korah did to Moses. These people are reviling those who are in charge. And so because of these things, we see the severest of punishments at the end is that they perished. Like that was the end for them. And so those are the three examples that Jude calls upon. But then he gives a few different descriptions of what they are like. See, in verse 12, it says they are spot feet in your feasts of charity. Now, this is one of the hard things, but I think the King James translated this one wrong. Because in the reason why is very understandable. The Greek word that comes through, it basically comes down to a different spelling of a letter. And so what they lean towards in the King James is fitting it towards what Peter is addressing when he talks about blemishes in the love feasts. But really, the word difference here you'll see in other versions, it's translated hidden reefs. And it, what that instead means is instead of them being like a blemish that is changing things, it emphasizes their destruction. The fact that they are hidden among people for one, but they're also destructive to all those. Just like you are a boat coming into shore and you don't see the rocks below the surface, but by the time you realize they're there, they've scraped the bottom of your boat and it's gone. So that is what he is calling them, is these destructive hidden shore rocks. And he says that they are doing this at their love feasts. And that it looks like that was an early term for what we would call the Lord's Supper. Now that they did it a little differently, it seemed like they actually met together and ate with one another when they met, and then that they would have the Lord's Supper with each other. And that's why he says, like, when they are doing it without fear, because they are taking the Lord's Supper as if they were one of the Lord's people when it's clear that they are not. And that's something that, you know, as our church, we should make clear, is that the Lord's Supper is something that is for His people. We can have people come in our doors and they can participate, they can learn. That's how we give the gospel to the lost. But when it comes time for things of God's church, we can't just let anybody come in and do it. And the kind of people, we won't be able to stop them. Like if they are saying and they are claiming it, I'm not going to be able to see their heart. But that becomes their problem, and it's something that God will address, as we see here. Them doing it without fear is something that's being condemned. And so they're there, and they're pushing their own agenda without fear too. And you'll have other versions that will also add that they are like shepherds that are feeding themselves. And counterintuitively, instead of feeding other people, they are instead serving themselves. Then we move on, and they move to four examples that all pull from different elements of the world, or what they viewed as elements of the world. And they rooted that, potentially it relates to other Jewish literature that we've talked about before, like 1 Enoch. And the first thing he talks about them is being clouds that are without water, and relatively is trees without fruit. See, what he talks about is that the emptiness of their promise and the emptiness of their merits and their works that fit their words. They say a lot of things, but really they are bringing no true value and they are useless. And the idea here of the clouds that are pushed by the winds could even harken back to how we talk about that those who are pushed about by every wind of doctrine. They are changing constantly. And just imagine what it must have been like in that time over in Israel, where it's more desert climate, to see a cloud coming through, and when you see it, all you're hoping for is the promise of rain, for it to continue moving on without giving that rain. That sort of uselessness is the kind that these people are offering. They promise something good, and they keep moving on, not giving you anything of their own. In the same way, fruitless trees, except when we see with this one, it gives language about how they are twice dead and how they've withered. It really doubles down on the fact that they aren't giving anything, and that it's twice dead and it's plucked up by the roots. And so he's really emphasizing in here the ending of this tree. And so just as it talks about the tree not bearing any fruit, we can see that it's harvest time. Like, they are autumn trees that are there, and yet they don't come and bear any of this fruit. And this relates back to like when Jesus talked about the parable of the fig tree and the punishment that comes to it. And so that is what he means when he says they are doubly dead. It's not that they once had salvation and now they've lost it, and so now they're twice as dead as they were before. No, this is more so talking about the judgment that's coming on them. And you can see it in multiple ways. You could see it on the fact that the judgment is physical and spiritual. You could see it in the sense that they, like the clouds, are useless and they're without hope. You could see this in the sense that it's a fake conversion that's happening, and so they're doubly dead in that way. You could see it in the sense that it's a second death, or that it's a barrenness that leads to their uprooting. All of these are ways that you can look at this passage, but it makes it one thing clear. Again, the judgment is certain on these people. So he emphasizes that, And then he switches to a slightly different topic. We just talked about two examples of things that should be bearing some sort of material. Clouds should bear rain and trees should bear fruit. But here now, we have seas that are producing something and it's not good. See, these are raging waves of the sea that are foaming about their own shame. So what we have here is something dirty being produced. Like we have a sea, and I'm sure with all the rainfall that we've seen, like we can see how when that gets stirred up, like all the stuff that was at the bottom that's gross has made its way to the top. In fact, I went and floated the river with my family the other day, and this the dirtiest the river has ever looked because there's been so much rain. So just imagine a sea that's currently in that storm, and anytime something bad gets to the bottom, it just gets tossed right back up. And so they are whipping up this shame that, like a foam from the sea. And this is their works. This is their words that they are saying. And the problem is that they are flaunting it. They are proud of what they are doing and proud of what they are saying. But it's shameful. And so, again, and it's wild and it's untamed. And this can kind of look back to Isaiah 57, which talked about a very similar thing. But these people, again, aren't even showing to have healthy shame. Like they are showing their bad works as if it is a good thing, and they are proud of it. So that is being condemned. And then the last of the elements that they talk about is he talks about them being wandering stars to where the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. And to me, this one is the most interesting one because the actual term for wandering stars is where we get our word planet. Like it is the word planetai, because they used to think that planets were stars, and the problem was if you have all your stars in the sky that move in order. They constantly they move around, but you were able to navigate with them. But if you were unlucky enough to try and navigate from a planet, you'll realize that they are not regular with their movement. That it's so sporadic compared to the stars that they thought it was literally like an angelic being taking these stars and throwing them off course. And they thought they were evil angels doing this. And so that was their word for wandering, is what they named these stars. So when he calls them this, that's what he's calling back to. And it relates to other words that are similar. So that was planetai. You have the word plane, which is error. And he's talked about errors in this passage. And he talks about the word planos is deceptive, all coming from the same stem. So here, just by talking about this word, he's calling out the fact that they wander about aimlessly. They're not in God's order like they should be. That they have erred in what they are doing, and that they are deceptive in what they're doing too. And so he's calling all of this together and saying that these people are like those leaders of the stars that are straying away from God's law and trying to direct people in the other way too. And ironically, here you have stars, and look at what their judgment is. They are reserved for the blackness of darkness forever. See, they want to shine off all their knowledge and wisdom. In reality, they don't have any. And what they even have that they're trying to shine is going to be taken away. I mean, as it says in Matthew, those who have any more will be given, and those who don't have, even that will be taken away. This is the kind of comeuppance that we see them facing. Like they shine, and now they're going to be put in darkness one day. And so, and the sad part about this is, when we look back in verse 6 of Jude, we saw him talk about the utter darkness, the darkness that was reserved for the angels. That is what God made it for. He made this place to hold the angels. But because of humans erring and going into sin, now they're going to a place that was never meant for them. What we were meant for was for earth. And so the place that was meant to take those who were wayward from God is now taking in even more. And so that is the judgment that he is calling upon them. The severity of it, the finality of it, and the certainty of it. So I will go ahead and pray and dismiss us. And then just announcement-wise, for our little kids, do we have someone to look after them for the little kids, Brother Matt? Okay, Emerson will have the little kids, our older kids, our teenagers, can go with their parents to learn with them. If you do not have a group, when we break out, just find a group that's thinning and on the thinner side, and you guys can go in and fill that one up. All right, I'll pray.